Mary, it says in verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph. Now this is more than an engagement. Actually, Joseph was at this time called her husband, and Mary was called his wife. Now you'll see that down here in verse 19. Look at verse 19. Joseph, her husband. And verse 20 says, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife. Now this time of espousal was, someone said, I'm not certain that this is true, but someone has written that it was a 6 months waiting period before marriage. In other words, Joseph and Mary were the same as married in the eyes of all people, in the eyes of legally, in the eyes of their religion, in the eyes of their friends, in the eyes of all people. They were espoused. They were given to one another. They were engaged, but more than engaged. They were called husband and wife, although they were not living together. And that's the reason it says, Joseph, her husband, and Mary, thy wife. Fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife. They were not living together. They had not come together, but they were, under Jewish law, they were the same as husband and wife. That's what makes this so critical to Joseph here, is because it says, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, before they had any relationship as husband and wife, she was found with child. Now, up until this time, Joseph did not know of the promise of the coming of Christ through Mary. He did not know of this. All he knew was this, that the woman to whom he was engaged and the woman to whom he was espoused and the woman who was his wife under Jewish law and under the tradition of that time was pregnant with a child. And this is an amazing thing about Joseph. Of course, we know what 99 out of 100, 999 out of 1,000, maybe 9,999 out of 10,000 men of this day would do. There wouldn't be any question. They would cast her off. They would regard her as a harlot. They would lose their temper. They would act ugly. They would disown her. They would have nothing else to do with her. But you look at verse 9. Now, she was with child by the Holy Ghost, but Joseph didn't know that. All he knew was this, that his engaged, espoused wife was expecting a child. And Joseph, her husband, being just, being a just man, Joseph not willing to make her a public example, was thinking about this matter. I want you to watch the kindness of this man, the grace of this man, the greatness, the stature of this man. He was going to cover this whole thing. He wasn't going to let anybody. Now, Mary, according to Jewish law, could have been stoned, because that's what the Jewish law said, to stone her. Most of all, if not stoned, at least a bill of divorcement could have been given. Joseph would have been free of her. But he's going to put her away privately. He's going to put her away secretly. He's not going to let anybody know about this. And while he thought, while he considered what he was going to do, while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thy son of David. And you know, I hear people talking about Mary was of the house and lineage of David. They're not sure about Joseph. I'm sure about Joseph. The angel here called him the son of David. He was in the direct line for the crown, for the throne, David and Joseph and Mary both. I believe you'll find Joseph's genealogy in one of the Gospels, and you'll find Mary's in the other. And it says fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now turn to Luke 1, Luke chapter 1. This begetting was of the Holy Spirit. Now, when the angel told Mary she would bear a son, she said in Luke 1:34, Mary said, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? How can I have a child, seeing I know not a man?" And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." The Son of God. Christ our Lord had no human father, and I've preached on that many times. No need to go into that. He was born of the Virgin in the fulfillment of Scripture. "Behold, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel," which is being interpreted "God with us." Not only in fulfillment of the promise and of the sign, he was born of a virgin, but he was born of a virgin because he was the Son of God and not the son of Adam. He was born of a virgin in order that he might not have a fallen nature. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not have a sinful nature. If he had been born of Joseph, he would have been begotten like you and me, and he would have been born in sin. Now, verse 22, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife." He married her, "and knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." Now, Jesus Christ, our Lord, was born without human aid. He was born of the Holy Ghost. But he had, after Joseph and Mary, after Christ came, they had other children. Now, let me show you that. Turn to John chapter 7, if you will. I'm not sure how many children were in that household, but I'm certain there were several. Someone I heard preaching on the radio the other night said there were 6 or 7. I'm not sure that that's so, and I'm not sure that you can find anywhere where any definite number are given. But it says in John 7, verse 5, "For neither did his brethren believe on him." Now, we have his disciples and we have his brethren. These are his brothers here. In verse 1, "After these things Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of the tabernacle was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go to Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. No man doeth anything secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For neither did his brothers believe on him." Now turn with me to Matthew 12. That's one of the scriptures. That's not the most convincing one of all, but that's one of them. But in Matthew 12, verse 46, our Lord was preaching here in a certain place, and while he yet talked to the people, Matthew 12, 46, "Behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him who told him, Who is my mother and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren." Now look at Matthew 13, 55. Matthew 13, let's begin with verse 53. Matthew 13, 53. "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence, and when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished, and they said, Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then has this man all these things? And they were offended in him. So Mary brought forth a son, and it was before she and Joseph came together as husband and wife. And after that son was born, they came together as husband and wife, and there were other children born to that marriage and to that family. But let's look back at the text for a few moments tonight, Matthew 1:21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He is the biggest word here. He is the biggest word. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was numbered with the transgressors. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. He is the message of the Old Testament. He is the message of the New Testament. Turn with me to Acts chapter 10, verse 43. You know, when someone asks you, what is the message of the Old Testament, there are two passages of Scripture that I like to turn to that I think are the most helpful. First of all, Acts 10:43. And the apostle says here, To him give all the prophets witness. Now, this is not the apostles he's talking about here. This is the prophets. This is Isaiah and Jeremiah and David and Moses. Our Lord said, Moses wrote of me. Abraham saw my day and was glad. But this verse, to him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sin. Now the other verse is in Luke chapter 24. Our Lord had been crucified. He had risen from the tomb. He had appeared to his disciples. And now on the road to Emmaus, he walked with two disciples. And as they walked along, they didn't recognize him, and he stopped and ate with them, and he revealed himself to them. It says in verse 40, and when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet, Luke 24:40. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said, have you any meat? Have you any meat here? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. Now watch this. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. There's no way for any human being to understand the Scriptures, the writings of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, except through Christ. He is the biggest word there. He. Salvation is a he. It's not a what. Sanctification is he. Justification is he. Glorification is he. He shall save his people from their sins. He is the creator of all things. He is the firstborn of every creature. He is the head of all things. He's the Lord of the dead and the living. And he is the only one who can do the saving. Turn to Isaiah 61. When our Lord Jesus Christ went down to Nazareth on that Sabbath day and entered the synagogue and taught the people, this is the scripture that he selected as his text. This is the scripture that he read to them on that Sabbath day when he spoke at Nazareth, when he identified himself and his ministry in Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all that mourn. That's his job, and he's the only one who can do it. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Joseph, Mary, thy wife, is going to bring forth a son. And that son is conceived of the Holy Ghost. That holy thing which is born of her is God himself in human flesh. And thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he, the subject of the Old Testament, he, the subject of Moses' writings, he, the subject of the law, he, the subject of the Psalms, he, the subject of all the prophets, he shall save his people from their sin. Now, there's six things that I jotted down in the car this afternoon on my way home that Christ must deal with in order to save his people from their sins. There are six things that Christ must deal with, and only Christ can deal with them. One time I was over in Ohio in a Baptist church over there preaching, and a quartet got up to sing. And I thought it was good. I liked the song. I don't guess you find very many songs that are without some suggestion of error, because people have to rhyme songs, you know. That's one thing wrong with poems. In order to rhyme something, sometimes you say something, it just really is not so, you know. And the quartet was singing the song, and this was the song. It says something about they search through heaven to find a Savior. You know that song? Once I was straying in sin's dark valley and so forth. And then it says, they searched through heaven and found a Savior. Now, that's just not so. Christ has been the Savior before Adam ever fell. Before I ever strayed through sin's dark valley, he was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. They couldn't search through heaven to find a Savior because they only had one to go to. The only one. An angel couldn't redeem us. A creature couldn't redeem us. A man couldn't redeem us. Christ is the only Savior. If Almighty God is going to have a people, Almighty God's the only one that can deal with these six things. These are six things that no creature can deal with effectively because they're infinite things. Now, you watch this. First of all, in order to redeem his people, now God said, Joseph, she's going to bring forth a son. You call his name Jesus, which is Joshua, which is Savior, God my Savior. For he shall save his people from their sin. And this thing of saving his people from their sin is more than just erasing some offenses. It's more than overlooking some transgressions. It's more than setting aside some iniquities. It's more than just writing a name in, as they say, in his blood, in the Lamb's Book of Life. It involves a whole lot more than that. First of all, in order to save his people, Christ, or whoever the Savior is, has got to deal effectively with the law of God. Now, you turn to Galatians chapter 3. Whoever is the Redeemer, whoever the Savior is, he's going to have to deal effectively with that absolute, holy, immutable, immaculate, infinite, holy as God, law of God. And in order to save his people, he is going to have to obey that law perfectly. Now look at verse 10 of Galatians 3. For as many as are of the works of the law, and that's all of us, all of Adam's race, are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things. Not in the ones that are easiest for you. Not in the ones that you find more suitable to your character. But in all things that are written in the book of the law to do. God's infinite law, God's law that touches the very innermost thought, imagination, the most inner, the innermost motive. That law that touches not only our acts of commission but acts of omission. That law that's with us not only 24 hours a day but 60 seconds out of every minute. That perfect, holy law of God which requires that a man be as good as God, whoever the Savior is, he's going to have to come down here in the flesh and deal effectively with that infinite law that's as holy as God is. And like Paul said in Galatians, you who would be under that law, don't you hear that law? To offend in one point is to be guilty of the whole law of God. To love God any less than with all your heart is to be guilty. To love God any less than with all your mind, all the time, is to be guilty. To love your neighbor any less than you love yourself is to be guilty of that love. Well, who can do it? Only Christ. Look at Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And Galatians 4, verse 4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Christ came down here through Mary's womb, and he was born a little baby, seven and a half or 8 pounds. And Mary dressed him and nursed him and cared for him. And he grew up in the home. He had a mind. He who's the infant, the ancient of days, became actually an infant of days. He who is all wise increased in wisdom. I can't explain that. He who hath the favor of God himself increased in stature and favor with God and man. I can't explain that. I just know it's so. He was a man. And he was subject to his mother and father and never, one time, ever thought anything contrary to the law of the home. He knew no sin. It doesn't only say he did no sin. He knew no sin. His eyes never looked with any kind of passion or lust. His heart never beat with any kind of hot anger or cold wrath. His feet never walked except in paths of perfect holiness. His hands never moved except in absolute holiness. His mind never thought a thought that wasn't in complete submission to his earthly father and his heavenly father. Now he's got to deal with the law. I heard a story one time Spurgeon told about, he said he was walking down the road one day and he came upon he loved birds and flowers and animals. He even loved ants. And he said he's walking along and he saw this ant bed. And somebody had kicked a big old rock over right in front of there where they were entering in to take their food. There was a big old rock right there in front of the hole. And a lot of them were outside, and they had little bits of food in their mouths. They were just scurrying everywhere. There was that big old rock. And he said he looked down there, and he looked at that rock, and he looked at those little ants. And he said, little ant, your problem is that rock. But they couldn't hear him. He said, the problem is the rock. If you can get the rock out of the way, you're whole. But they couldn't hear. He said, wouldn't it be wonderful if I could change myself into an ant and get right down there and speak their language and retain the strength of a man so that I could explain to them what was wrong and then move the rock for them so they could go into their home. And this is what Christ did. The boulder, the great stumbling stone, is the law of God. That prevents our fellowship with the living God. And Christ came down here as a man and spoke the language of a man and felt the need of a man and was tested and tempted in all points as a man and moved that obstacle and explained to me why and how he did it. And now I enter in. But he that believeth on me, the door, by me shall he enter in, go in and out and find pasture. Secondly, he not only has to deal with the law, but he's got to deal with the justice of God. Now you turn to Job 25, and let me tell you, we ought to look a whole lot at this book of Job, especially this question. He asked this question twice, and this is what a lot of preachers don't know. They don't know the answer to this question. Consequently, and I'm not being cruel, they don't know the gospel. There are a lot of church members that don't know the answer to this question. Now you look at verse 4 of Job 25, and listen to this question. How then can man be justified with God? How can he be clean that is born of a woman?
Look at the moon.
It shineth not. The stars are not pure in God's sight. How much less man that is a worm and the son of man which is a worm. God is righteous and God is just. And two cannot walk together except they be agreed. And if God cannot look upon his son on the cross who is bearing the sins of somebody else, sins that are not even his own but are imputed to him, if he can't fellowship with his son on the cross bearing another man's sins, how is he going to fellowship with me bearing my own sin? Now you figure that out. He can't just say, well, you don't have him anymore. No, God's just. God's holy. Now what's going to happen if somebody saves me from my sins? He's going to have to keep the law for me and impute to me a perfect righteousness. And he's also got to face God's justice. God is holy. God will punish sin. God must punish sin. God will in no wise clear the guilty. The soul that sinneth, it must die. It shall die. It will die. Sin's going to be punished. And the only way I can be saved is for somebody to come and do what Job says here, justify me with God. All right, turn to Romans 3, and let's see who can do it. Romans chapter 3. It says here in Romans chapter 3, verse 19, that in verse 19, we know what things soever the law saith. It saith to them who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped, every mouth, all the world become guilty. All right, look at verse 25 now. God has set forth to be a propitiation, that is a mercy seat, a place of mercy, the blood on the broken law, through faith in his blood, to declare God's righteousness for the remission of Old Testament sins, sins that are past through the forbearance of God. For when Christ came, you see, those people's sins were in the past. Our sins were in the future. To declare, this is what Christ has done. He has declared at this time God's righteousness that God might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. A man doesn't know the gospel who cannot explain how God can be just and justify the ungodly. Now, God can't justify you by you walking an aisle or shaking a preacher's hand, or making a decision, or turning over a new leaf, or joining the church, or being baptized, or coming to the table, or taking the wafer and the wine, or praying through. That won't justify God Almighty. That won't make God just when he justifies you. Somebody's got to pay the debt. Somebody's got to face the penalty. Somebody's got to take the wrath. Somebody's got to die the death. And that's what Christ did. He dealt with the law perfectly, and he dealt with the infinite justice of God. And let me tell you something. If Jesus Christ had come down here to save one soul, he'd had to do the same thing that he did to save 10 billion souls. He'd had to shed the same blood. He'd had to sit down on the same cross. He'd had to obey the same law. If he'd come down here to pay for one sin, because one sin will damn the sinner. It's the justice of God, the infinite justice of God. And the only one who could meet it and deal with it and pay it and satisfy it is Christ, the infinite one. It's not how much he suffered, it's who suffered. It's not how much blood he shed, it's whose blood. It's not how long he was on the cross, it is who is on the cross. And he is able to satisfy the infinite justice of God. Now then, God Almighty can be just, righteous, holy, and forgive my sins because my sins have been paid for. When a criminal comes into the court and he's guilty of a crime, the judge cannot be just and set him free. If he's guilty, he's got to be sentenced. The judge is unjust if he sets him free. Now then, after he's paid the debt, he served 10 years. That's what he was sentenced to. No parole, no pardon. 10 years. He walks through the door and stands before the judge. The judge can now say, you can go free. And he can be just because the debt's been paid. Now, Christ, God Almighty, can be just and justify you after you have suffered infinite everlasting punishment for your sin, or else after Christ has. That's it. Christ had to deal with God's justice. All right, thirdly, now watch this. To save his people, he had to deal with the law. He had to deal with the justice of God. He had to deal with Satan. That's right. Over in Genesis 3:15, and I don't know a whole lot about this, I just know it's so. God said over there, I'll put enmity between thy seed and the woman's seed. Thou shalt bruise his heel, but he'll bruise your head. Christ has got to defeat, conquer, and put out of business Satan. Because he said himself, now is the prince of this world judged and cast out. He's done the job. Satan cannot touch you because Christ has judged him and cast him out unless God gives him permission. He has no claim on you. He has no control over you. He has no power over you. His power has been broken. Christ has already dealt with that old demon, and he can't touch you. No, he can't. And like that man at the tombs, when our Lord, it was one of his own, and he cast him out. Mary Magdalena, one of his own, he cast him out. But he cannot, he must deal with him. He must deal with him in conquering power, and he must take from him his spoils. And that's what he did. When the strong one armed keeps his palace, armed with his deceit, and armed with his lies, and armed with his control over you, when he keeps his palace, his goods are at peace. But when one stronger than he comes upon him and conquers him and tears him and casts him out, that's Christ's abode now. And he dealt with Satan. And you don't need to fear demon possession. Not in yourself. Not if you're one of his own. No way. Satan came before the Lord, and the Lord said, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan made some accusations, and God said, I'll let you do just so much to Job. Satan said, you've hedged him about. Satan can't touch you. No way. He's been cast out. In the fourth place, Christ, in order to save us, not only must deal with the law and the justice of God and with Satan, you got to deal with me too. Turn to John 6. He's got to deal with me. He's got to do for me what I can't do for myself, what you can't do for me, what no human being can do for me, what only God can do for me. He's got to give me a new nature. Got to make me willing. See, our Lord's not going to have an unwilling bride. He's not going to have an unwilling disciple. We're going to follow him willingly. We're going to run after him. We're going to seek the Lord. We're going to cry for mercy. We're going to call upon his name. We're going to believe on him. You know, somebody explained election one time that way. Said you come to a door, and over the door it's written, whosoever's athirst, let him come. Whosoever is weary and heavy laden, let him come. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden. That's me. And I flee through the door. When I get through, I look back, and on the back side of the door it says, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. That may be so. I know a lot of us went through the door before we ever found out who opened it, didn't we? A lot of us went through the door before we found out that he himself made you willing. But he's got to deal with a sinner. Look at John 6, verse 44. No man can come to me. Now we've got to come to him in order that we might have life, in order that we might have forgiveness, in order that we might have salvation. Got to come to Christ. And no man will come to me except my Father which sent me draw him. And I'll raise him up again at the last day. It's written in the prophets, they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and learned of the Father cometh to me. He got to do something for me. He got to make me willing. I talked to the men about this Thursday night. I am deeply, deeply, deeply concerned about our young people and deeply concerned about all people who come here to church. And I know I get through with the message And then walk down here and stand and wait and see if anybody wants to make a public confession of Christ or wants to be baptized or unite with the church. I don't know what else to do. I cannot give life to dead sinners. And you cannot. I cannot make them want Christ. I cannot make them hate sin. I cannot make them flee to the Savior. I cannot make them love Christ. I cannot make them ask for mercy. I cannot make them do those things. God has to do it, and God does it through the preaching of the Word. He said, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, to them who are the call of God. It's the power and wisdom of God. And God has chosen by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. All I know to do is preach to them. And he says, everyone that hath learned, you come to me. You come to me. Now you may go to a person and talk him into a profession of faith, but you cannot talk him into Christ. You may talk him into church membership, but you can't talk him into Christ. The only one who can talk him into Christ is the Father. He hath learned of the Father. All I know to do is wait, because God has to deal with that sinner. Just like he dealt with the law in person, just like he dealt with the justice of God in person, just like he dealt with Satan in person, he's got to deal with you. I used to get upset when people didn't do what I thought they ought to do in worshiping the Lord, but they do what they want to do. They do what they want to do. They do what God makes them willing to do. They do what they have an appetite to do. I feel sorry for them. I feel sorry for those who do not love the Word, who do not hunger and thirst for righteousness, who do not cry out for a deeper relationship with Christ. I feel sorry for them, but they have eyes but they don't see, and ears but they don't hear. God has to give it. And we can go out and we can force these sons of Abraham, and all we can do is get Ishmaels, but if we'll wait around on God, they'll come forth in Isaac. Christ has to deal with a sinner. And then fifthly, he has to deal with our daily walk. He has to deal with our daily walk. You know, over there in John 13, and you ought to study this sometime prayerfully and carefully, the washing of the disciples' feet. There's a whole lot more there than humility. And I know that's what most people shut it up to. But our Lord was, they'd had supper in John 13, and the disciples were, it was customary that a slave or a servant, probably a black person in that time, a little servant that would wrap himself with a towel, and he'd wash their dusty, dirty feet, you know, and it was a menial task. And the disciples didn't have such a person there when they came to the Lord's table. And after the supper was over, the Master himself took off his robe and wrapped a big towel around him, got a basin of water, and don't you know those disciples watched him, their eyes bugged out. And he brought that basin of water, and he sat down in front of Matthew. He started washing his feet. And he came to Peter. And Peter always had something to say. I admire Peter. I see myself. And Peter looked at him, and he said, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. And the Master said, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part in me. You see that? Verse 8. If I wash thee not, you have no part with me. That's serious, isn't it? So what we're taught must be serious. Simon Peter said, Lord, that broke him. He said, not my feet only, but wash my head and wash my hand, every bit of it. And Jesus said, Peter, he that is washed, something's already been done. He that is washed needeth not save, or needs only to wash his feet. He's clean every whit. And you're clean. Not all, though, because he knew who should betray him. Therefore, he said, all of you not clean. So after he'd washed the feet, what's going on here? Our master is saying this to his disciples. I've already cleansed you. Now listen to me. He hadn't even died yet. But it was already done in the mind of God. Now I don't mean to shock you, and I don't mean to upset you, and I don't mean to cause you undue anguish. But in the mind and purpose of Almighty God, the children of God have been washed and justified from eternity. From the time Christ was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, we've been in Christ. There never was a day that I wasn't in Christ. He declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand." He declares those things that are not as though they already were. And from way back yonder in His covenant of mercy, when He chose a people, He chose them in Christ. He regarded them in Christ. He loved them in Christ. He accepted them in Christ. He justified them in Christ, and He glorified them in Christ. Whom He foreknew, He predestinated, He called, He justified, and He glorified already. Now, some people argue that's eternal justification. I don't care what you call it. But God doesn't change. He's same yesterday, today, and forever. He never learns anything and never forgets anything, never changes anything. And what's true right now was true before He made this world. What's true in eternity future was true in eternity past. God never changes. We were justified by the Father. Sanctified by the Father. Set apart by the Father. God Almighty must look at us in Christ. Or He'd have to destroy us. He'd have to. And let me ask you this. Am I a son of God? When did I begin to be a son of God? When God chose me as His son. In Christ. Now then, Christ is saying to these disciples, you are clean. You are clean. Everywhere. Not all of you. Judas is not clean. You're clean. There are 11 of you that are clean. I've assumed the position of your surety, of your justifier, of your redeemer, as your savior. You're clean. But your feet, you walk through this world. You walk through this world. The contact you make with this world, your flesh, your thoughts, your mind. I got to daily cleanse you, daily cleanse you, daily sanctify you, daily forgive you, daily pray for you. That's what He's doing right here, these disciples. In other words, if I'm over at the house, if I live back in this day, I'm over at the house and I get in the shower and take a shower and get cleaned up and walk over here to the church. When I get here to church, I'm going to have to wash my feet because I walked over here in sandals. And I'm going to have to wash my feet. That's what was going on here. They were clean. They had to wash their feet, the contact. And this is what Christ is saying. You're clean. But you just have to have your feet washed. And we can't live. He does this. He deals with us in daily communion, daily intercession. We confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive. That explains verses like that. I'm already forgiven. My sins are paid for. But still there's a daily prayer and a daily confession and a daily mortifying of the flesh and a daily restraining of the sinful flesh and a daily coming to Christ and a daily walking with Christ. And I cannot neglect a single day. I can't just sit down and say, you know, I'll wash my feet. I'm all right. I'm all fixed up. I'm ready for glory. No, you're not ready for glory. You got a daily cleansing to be done. A daily work of His grace. And then, last of all, in order to be our Savior, turn to Philippians. And that scripture is a picture of humility also. He said, if I, your master, have washed your feet, you ought to do the same thing to one another. That's so. But this, old Roth, you say the scripture is bifocal. There's one more than one thing said there. All right? Look at verse 20 of Philippians 3. Our conversations in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body. And don't you ever forget that. Don't let me ever forget it. It's still a vile body. I don't care how long you've been saved, you've still got a vile body.
in the flesh, no man can please God, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Now, according to the working whereby he's able even to subdue all things to himself, Christ has got to deal with death. Death. Christ has got to visit the grave. And I know some of you have seen the results of death. But down there in the Yucatan, when we were with Betty and Walter and going out to the service, and we stopped there at the cemetery. You remember somebody had been down there, and they just dug up that what was left of that dear woman. She'd been buried about 2 years. And it was just that the hair was there, the skull, and just little old pieces of bone. I could have held every bit of it right there, of that woman's body after 2 years. Think about after 20 years. Think about after 200 years. Think about after 2,000 years. Nothing. Now, whoever is my Savior is going to have the power. And think about a man you throw overboard the ship, a child of God. He dies at sea and you cast him over and a fish eats him. And then another fish eats that one and then digests it. And then it's cast out into the water and it floats around. And there are particles of his body over a 10, 15 mile space. And then it's all gone. Where is he? Somebody with power over death, decay, over atoms, is going to have to accumulate that body and raise it. This body. And bring forth this body. And he, the sea shall give up the dead which are in them. And death and hell shall, and the grave shall give up the dead which are in them. And they'll come forth. Now you'll have a hard time recognizing me because I'm going to be so good looking. And I'm going to be so perfect. You might have to say, well, who is that? I'll tell you. And we'll tell them, won't we? We'll speak. That's the truth. We're going to be so much like the Lord. We're going to be ourselves, but we're going to be so perfect, so beautiful in his image. Yeah, you'll have to ask, who is that fellow? That's Ed Stevens. That's who that is. Boy, he never looked that good, did he? Well, he does now. And he's going to bring that body. He's got the power over there. You see, when this word he, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he, and nobody else, he is going to save his people from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, from the practice of sin, and someday from the very presence of sin. He's the only one who can do it, because he's the only one who can effectively deal with the law, justice of God, with Satan, with the sinner, with daily sanctification. He's the only intercessor. He's the only mediator. He's the only one that can keep me safe. He is able to keep thee from falling and to present you, because he's got to go down to the grave and raise you. And when he does that with power over death, hell, and the grave, he's going to bring his church and present that church to himself, because he's God. He's going to present that church without fault, without spot, without wrinkle, without any such thing. Here they are, every one of them, every one of them, that the Father gave me in glory, every one of them, just like me. Our Father in heaven, for the promise of this eternal glory, and for the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which secures for us every mercy and every blessing, for the hope which we have in him, for the confidence and assurance that we have in Christ our Lord, we give thee thanks. He shall save his people from their sin. He. Thank thee, Lord, for the Savior, the almighty, all-powerful, effectual Savior who cannot fail. Bless this message to our hearts, and to our spiritual growth, and to the glory of him who is worthy of all the glory, for he's done all the work. In his name we pray. Amen.